Good morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask for your blessings upon it. We lean upon the Holy Spirit as our teacher. We thank you for his work in revealing these truths to us, and we ask that you'd give us attentive hearts and minds that we may leave here changed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember in chapter 3, Paul began talking about the officers in the church, and he talked specifically about the two offices that we have in the church, elders and deacons. And you'll remember that he spent 7 verses describing the qualification for elder. That's not the only place in the New Testament, as you know, that he talked that's spoken about elders, but he gives 7 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then he turns his attention to the office of deacon, and he gives those deacons 6 verses. And now Paul is going to speak with Timothy, and quite honestly has been speaking with Timothy in all of chapter 4, and he gives 16 verses, really, on the qualifications for a minister. Now, this isn't just people like Dan Duncan, men who make their living, if you will, or men who are called to the ministry full-time. These are for anybody who holds a leadership position or who teaches in the church. And I must confess, it's been a very high standard to study, and it's one that holds a mirror to myself as a teacher in a church, the qualifications that God gives for a Christian minister. Now, you'll remember in the end of chapter 6, or at the end of chapter 3, Paul talked about the mystery of godliness, and he went through the great doctrines of the faith, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension. And then he contrasted that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, with the mystery of apostasy. You remember that last week? We talked about the mystery of apostasy. And we talked about 3 things with regard to apostasy. Number 1, it is satanic. That's the root. It is from Satan himself. Number 2, we talked about the fact that it's through human agency. Just like God is a God of means, Satan uses means as well. And he speaks through hypocritical liars, Paul said. The third thing we talked about was that it's moral failure. It's always due to moral failure. And so Timothy is now going to be instructed by Paul here in chapter 4 with regard to qualifications for ministry. Now, I've done this in 2 parts. So today we have qualifications for ministry. This is part 1. And we're going to look at 4 different things, which I have on the board. And as I say, it's an extremely high standard. Now, Paul is writing to his apostolic delegate, Timothy, and he says in Philippians 2, a book that we've studied, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit," literally that means equaled, souled, or like-minded, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." This was Paul's Green Beret. Timothy was the best of the best of the men that he trained. And so now, as we head into this text, we need to remember, again, that this is not just for full-time ministry. This is for anybody in the church who is converted. This is for the ministers in the church. And we are all, in some sense, ministers. Webster's defines a minister as simply this: a person acting for another, which would be Christ in our case, as his agent or carrying out his orders or designs. Now, the one thing to remember as we go through these qualifications from verse 6 through verse 16 is that the soundness of a church hinges upon the soundness of leadership and the ministers. You can tell a church and how sound they are by the ministers, because they are the mouthpiece for the church. Now, I had to pull off the shelf lectures to my students. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and it's in a sense to his seminarians that he was training at the time, and it's a great book. I commend it to your reading. But Spurgeon says this with regard to the call of the ministry. He starts off in chapter 1 with a calling to the ministry, and he says this, quote, "I have heard a gentleman who had a most intense desire to preach and pressed his suit upon his minister," meaning he kept bothering him, "until after a multitude of rebuffs he obtained leave to preach a trial sermon. That opportunity was the end of his importunity, however, for upon announcing the text he found himself bereft of every idea but one, which he delivered feelingly and then descended the rostrum. Quote, 'My brethren,' he said, 'if any of you think it an easy thing to preach, I advise you to come up here and have all the conceit taken out of you at once.'" End quote. Now Spurgeon goes on in that chapter and talks about how a young man may know whether he is called to the ministry or not. He says, number one, he must have an intense and all-absorbing desire for the work. Basically, he makes the point that if you can get out of doing it, do it, because you're not called. Number two, must have an aptness to teach and some measure of other qualities needful for the office of public instructor. Number three, he must have a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts. You can't teach other people how to lead others to Christ if you're not doing it yourself. And if you're not bringing if the Lord is not using you to bring others to Christ, he's saying that's probably a big litmus test that you're not called. And finally, number four, he says your preaching must be acceptable to the people of God. Can you hold people's attention for more than 3 minutes? Now, John Newton gives the same qualifications. His qualifications are as follows. He says, how does a young man know when he is called to the ministry? Number one, he must have a warm and earnest desire to be employed in the service. Number two, he must have a readiness to preach that is accompanied by, in due season, a competent sufficiency as to gifts, knowledge, and utterance. He must be gifted to teach and gifted for the office. And number three, there must be a correspondent opening in providence, a gradual train of circumstances pointing out the means, the time, the place of actually entering upon the work, meaning God must open doors and lead them in a position where they can minister. So the question we ask ourselves today is, what makes a good minister? Well, the world would tell you this. Well, it's the fact that he has a good education. He's gone to the best seminary and he has a PhD. That would make him qualified for the ministry. Or he's got huge buildings. His church is huge. This guy has gigantic buildings, which must mean he's a qualified minister. Or he's popular. He's extremely popular. Everybody loves this guy. He's the most popular guy we know. Or he's a good speaker. I hear this all the time. He's such a good speaker. Well, what does he say? I'm not really sure, but boy, he can speak. And then the other thing is, he's written a lot of books. He's an unbelievable author. This guy has been a prolific author. Well, that's great if you're a PhD professor at a university, but it doesn't necessarily make you a good minister. Or the other one is, he's a good radio or TV personality. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul tells us very specifically what God thinks makes a good minister. And that's what we're going to study the next 2 weeks in part one and part two. And Paul says it, I think, very succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul gives us a very good description in chapter 2, 1 through 5 in 1 Corinthians of what he considers most important about his ministry. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech." In fact, the people made fun of him in letters about his talking. "Or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ." He was a man of one nail, and he just kept hitting that same nail. "And him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And anybody who's taught knows exactly what Paul means when he says, "I came in weakness and fear and much trembling." It is a high office to hold the word of God. And that's why James says, don't be a teacher if you can help it, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. So as we come to verse 6, I'm going to go through here, and we're going to look at each one of these, and I'm going to pull out four things today, and then next week we're going to look at a number of different other things. But the four things that we're going to look at today I have on the board. Number one, warn the flock. That's the one job of a minister. Number two, he's a student of the Scriptures. He must be a student of the Scriptures. He avoids false teaching. Number three, and he's disciplined in personal godliness. Okay? So Paul starts out in verse 6 with the first thing, which is number one, that a minister's role is to warn the flock. Paul says in verse 6, And pointing out these things. Well, what are these things? Verse 1 through 5, which we studied last week. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 are these things, the apostasy that Paul's alluded to. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, this word pointing out in the Greek is a very strong word. And it's a very soft word. It's not as strong as you might think. It has the idea of suggesting or giving advice. As you know, when you talk with people that you're giving advice to, it's a lot different for my kids when I give them advice or suggest something rather than command it. It has a lot more effect, I find, if I don't command something sometimes. Now, sometimes you have to. But if you suggest things, people typically receive it better. And so Paul is giving a milder rebuke here. He's talking about denouncing something and suggesting that we denounce these things, which is, as I said, the apostasy he talked to in the first five verses. He says that this will make you rather a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word good just has the idea of being noble, excellent, or admirable. And the word servant is a word we've studied in great detail. In chapter 3, you'll remember the word diakonos. That's the word Paul uses here. So a deacon is not just an officer in the church. We are all, as converted believers, diakonos. We are servants. Christ said, as you know, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so we are just like our master if we are Christian. So this is the word Paul uses here. So while I have the word minister on the board, some of you may have the word pastor in your study Bible, the fact of the matter is this is about a servant. What makes a good servant in the church of God? That's what Paul's talking about. So it has all relevance to everybody in this room and everybody in a Christian church. So he says that you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now this word diakonos has the idea of serviceability or usefulness. So basically, it has the idea of how can you be most serviceable or how can you be most useful in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing he's saying is you need to point these things out. Well, the only way you can warn the flock of error is if you know truth, right? You can't point out error if you don't know the difference between truth and error. So you must have a discerning mind. And it only comes from being conformed through the Scripture and the study of Scripture. This is a primary and basic role of spiritual leadership. Like it or not, the flock of God is, unfortunately, in the church today, extremely ignorant of the Scriptures. Not only that, I find an extreme amount of undiscernment in the church. And so it is imperative that a church leader or teacher warn the flock of error and point it out. Now, the key is, while we teach others, we're also teaching ourselves. I learn three times more than you learn, probably more than that, because you probably get very little every Sunday. But I'm certainly getting a lot as I study. I can't possibly say everything that I've learned because I don't have time, fortunately for you and unfortunately for me. So the point is that as we teach, we then can teach others about what truth is. And as I said earlier, you can't teach something that's unapplied. I can't stand up here and teach you about something I know nothing about. Nor would you want a surgeon to come in and do an open heart surgery who's just winging it. I'll figure it out as I go. So you have to have an idea of what you're teaching by having lived it and done it and learned it before you can teach. As you've heard, you make a better student of yourself by being a teacher to others. And so the key that Paul's saying here is this: truth defines the foundation with which to refute error. And so if the minister doesn't know the truth, he has no critical mind and can't do this. And so the church suffers. The church suffers. Now, the one thing I must say is I have to guard against a negative ministry. This is something I struggle with. And I think all teachers do to some extent. Because there is so much out there that grieves me and grieves a teacher that it's hard to not bring that baggage. And so it's hard to teach positively all the time. And so while you must warn, you need to be careful about not smoting the sheep or being negative. And I confess, I struggle with that. It's something I struggle with. So the way to teach and refute error is to give the truth, not hammer the negative all the time. Now, we have tons of examples of this in Scripture. Amos 7, verse 7, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall, and you'll remember he gives a plumb line with his hand. A plumb line is a carpenter tool that is extremely valuable for measuring a true vertical. And so the picture is that God gives this plumb line to Amos and says, this is my word, This is the plumb line by which everything's measured. And so if you have the truth, everything is put against that. Not that error is put into the Bible to figure out how that's right. It's that the Word of God is our standard. That's the problem we have today. The Word of God is no longer the holy, infallible, perfect truth standard. Luke 3:1. Luke writes this, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." He said, "I've investigated these things, and I felt it was so important that I write it out to you in order." Ephesians 4 is a great text for this. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 14, Paul writes this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers." I think it's pastor, teacher, not pastors and teachers. And he says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Paul is saying, here are the gifts that God gave to the church, and here's the reason why he gave them. Number one, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Number two, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Number three, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And here's number four, the kicker. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Dan would not be excited about somebody in this church going out and falling into error, because it'd be, in a sense, under his watch. What we read later in 3 John 4, John writes this, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth." That's what every teacher, minister, pastor wants to know, that the children in the church are walking in the truth. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Wherever you hear my word, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out or warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." He's saying you must warn him, or that person's blood is on your hands. If you aren't telling them and warning them, I will hold you accountable. "Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from the wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, and you've delivered yourself." Meaning, all bets are off. You warn him, he doesn't listen, not your problem. You don't warn him, and he has problems, that is your problem, and I will hold you responsible. So the second thing Paul says in verse 6, the second half of verse 6, is that a minister must not only warn the flock, but he must be a student of Scripture. Doesn't matter how popular he is. Doesn't matter if he's got a nice suit, if he drives a nice car, if he has a lot of books, he has a big building. Does he know the book? That's what Paul says. Does he know the book? He says, constantly nourished. This idea of being constantly nourished is with regard to spiritual food, obviously. He is nourishing himself with spiritual food. Just as you can't go on a hunger strike and expect you to be physically strong, you can't neglect the Scriptures and be spiritually strong. And he says, not just constantly nourished, but nourished on the right things, the words of faith. This is the doctrines of the faith. Remember earlier in the book of Timothy, he said the faith, which is the body of truth, the Christian confession that Paul gave in verse 16 at the end of chapter 3. That's what he's talking about. He must be nourished on doctrine. Doctrine is eminently practical, not popular today, but it's eminently practical. And a definite article is here when he says this, the faith. This is God's revealed truth. And notice it's the sound doctrine, which is the idea of being good, profitable. It's the theology in the Scriptures. The key is that the man's theology is dictated by the Word of God, not taking his theology and going to the Word of God. I think I've shared with this before, but one of the greatest pieces of wisdom I ever got was the 4 or 5 minutes I ever spent with Dr. Boyce at a lunch with all of us here at the church after he taught one Sunday. And I said to him, I said, I don't even know where this question came from. I'm not smart enough to ask this question. But I said to Dr. Boyce, what's the difference between a theologian and a Bible scholar? Where that question came from, I don't know. You know what he said to me? He said, that's a good question. Let me give you the answer. A Bible scholar is allowing his theology to be molded by his scholarship. A theologian oftentimes takes his theology to the Bible and tries to fit it in. I'll never forget that. Genius. And that's exactly what a minister should be. He should be a Bible scholar first and a theologian second. Now, the Puritans were excellent students of the Word. If you've ever written a Puritan paperback, you can't get through the thing if you looked up every reference. It would take you a lifetime to read one of their books because they're chocked full of Scripture. These were men who not only were pastors, but they were teachers and vehement students of the Scriptures. Now, the question is, how well does a man know the Word of God? That's what Paul's primary concern is. Not all the ancillary things. Yes, being a pastor is important. Being pastoral, having a bedside manner, all of that's important. There's a place for that. But the key is, does he know the book? And he must be nourished if he's going to feed. That's obvious. You can't feed what you don't have. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What did he tell the disciples? You must go back to me. And then he gave them the bread, he blessed it and broke it, and then they went back out to the flock, right? That's the way the ministry works. Now, as I said, the importance of knowing the Word of God, I thought about this as thinking about a student of the Scriptures. The great thing about exposition, meaning teaching the book verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, which is the way the Puritans used to do it, which is the way I think it should be done. And one of the reasons, among others, is it keeps things fresh. You are constantly having to force yourself into the Scriptures to learn the text. I've just changed my view on verse 10 just this week studying this chapter. And so you constantly have to go into this book and find these truths and study them before you can teach. And so a person who's doing topical sermons, what they do oftentimes is they just regurgitate old lessons. They go to their folder, they pull it out. Oh, this is a great text on X, Y, and Z. And they go and preach it. You can't do that when you're exposition. Because you have to get into the book, and every verse you come to, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. And just like this week, it beats you up. And it shows you how far short you come. And so I think exposition is critical. And not only that, you can't make things up. You can't hide from a text. Donald Guthrie says this, "The best refutation of error is a positive presentation of truth." Remember I said, watch negativity. It's positively giving the truth, not always hammering the negative. You got to give the negative. You got to give a warning. But he says a principle in the church in every age is constantly needed to be learned, meaning you have to constantly bring back people to the fundamentals. Now listen to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, a text you'll know very well, verse 46 and 47. It said, "Then, after 3 days, they found him," Jesus, the boy, "in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." He was an inquisitive young man. And he didn't just listen, he asked them questions. Questions are a wonderful thing. You can't ask enough questions. "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." And then the last verse in that chapter, verse 52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." I love the way that's written. Notice he grew in wisdom and knowledge, or wisdom and stature, meaning he had to study and learn the Scriptures as a man. And then because of that, what does it say? He grew in favor with God and men. You want to grow in favor with God and men? You want people beating a path through your door to give wisdom? Why did the Queen of Sheba go over land and sea? Because she wanted to sit at the feet of Solomon because he had the wisdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, for I am sure that it is now in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's saying you had been studying the Scriptures and been fed the Scriptures from day one. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." Why, Timothy? Why aren't you going to be ashamed? Because you accurately handle the word of truth. You handle it accurately. That's why you have no reason to be ashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I prefer the New King James translation where it says thoroughly equipped for every good work. The point is that Scripture is absolutely sufficient. It's sufficient for every single thing in your life. It's sufficient for how to bring you to the Lord. It's sufficient for how do you learn faith, how you learn who God is, who you are, how to be a better father, husband, mother, sister, brother, how to handle money, how to handle kids, how to handle your job, how to handle your boss, how to handle leaders, rulers, soldiers, anything. It is sufficient. And the problem in the church today is, number one, we don't teach the Bible enough. And number two, we certainly don't elevate it to a place of being sufficient. We have 12-step programs and felt need programs and philosophical, ridiculous wastes of time because we don't consider the Scripture sufficient. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Here, Timothy, here's my parting shot." He says, preach the word, not your wisdom, not all your eloquence. Preach the Scriptures. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's a new year, 2009. Commit to know the Scriptures better than you knew it in 2008. Verse 7, Paul goes on, have nothing to do. He says first, but have nothing to do. So he's transitioning here. With worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, women, don't be offended. Hang with me here a second. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is my third point. You must warn the flock. You must be a good student of Scripture. And number three, he avoids false teaching. Paul said, but have nothing to do. This is a very strong word, and it has the idea of refuse or reject, literally to put away. Don't even trifle with it. And he says, worldly fables. This has the idea of profanity, radically separate from holiness. Basically, take holiness and go the opposite direction, and this is what you find over here. And he's saying, fables, these are myths, and they're opposite to truth. We know that myths, the thing he's saying here, myths, are opposite truth, because in 2 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And so Paul's point is, they're not only going to turn away from the truth, but they're going to go after these myths that he's talking about here. And so he says, they're fit only for old women. Now, lest you be offended, this is a figure of speech. This is something that Paul is saying that would be common in their day. Give you an example. It's like saying today is an old wives' tale. Oh, quit talking about old wives' tales. That's his figure of speech. He's not offending old women. He's just saying this is something that is fit only for old women. They would have known in that society what he meant by that figure of speech. But the examples are obvious, and there's a ton of them. I've given two here. Old wives' tales. His point is this. You have women like Ellen G. White, who has the sanctuary theory. And that sanctuary theory from Ellen G. White is the basis for what? Seventh-day Adventism. So here's an old woman who came up with this cockamamie scheme for a cult. And then we have, by a name here, Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. She didn't think two or three were enough, so she had five. And what was she? The founder of Christian Science. Both old women. And they come up with these fables. Now, can old men come up with old fables? Of course they can. Turn on the TV, channel 13. You can hear them all day. Okay? So the point is, watch out for comparative religion. I must confess. You know what my comparative religion course is? You can come to it. It's going to be real short. I'm going to say John 14:6. Okay? Jesus Christ said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Class dismissed. You know why? I honestly don't believe that I have to go sit and learn all of Buddhism. And then I've got to go sit and learn all of Hinduism. And then I've got to go sit and learn all of Muslims. And I've got to read all their books and their literature and their garbage so that I can know the truth better. You know why? Because I can sit and take that time that I consider, quite honestly, a waste, and I can study this. Because I have yet to have somebody come up to me and give me some cockamamie idea and not find something in the Scriptures that says that's wrong and here's why. Okay? So people are going to call you narrow-minded. They're going to call you closed-minded. Your mind's only like an umbrella. You got to open it up if it's not going to work. And all this garbage. Don't believe it. Spend time studying this book, and you'll know the truth. Remember, I've said this 100 times. It's the best example for this there is. When you're at the Federal Reserve and you're learning about counterfeit money, they don't put you in a room full of counterfeit money. They put you in a room full of real money. They never let you touch counterfeit money. And you know real money so well that when you get near counterfeit money, the minute you handle it, you know it is. And so if you know the truth, you won't have to worry about knowing error. You will know error immediately. So quite honestly, I would recommend you don't read garbage. I had a friend in the office, a very dear friend, gave me the book, The Shack. Never even heard of this book. Next thing I know, 47 people come out of the woodwork. Oh, it's a great book. It's a great book. You got to read. Oh, it's a great book. It's a great book. You know what? Right in the trash. Right in the trash. Number one, if all these unconverted people think it's a great book, it's garbage, okay? And number two, I don't want to read Christian fiction. You know, well, it's not really Christian. Don't look at it as really, it's nonfiction. It's fiction, and don't get caught up right in the garbage. You know why? I have very limited time to read, and I'm not going to waste my time on anything but the Bible and books that teach me the Bible. That's what I'm going to spend my time on. Yes, I read the paper. Yes, I'll watch a football game every now and then, of course. But I don't waste time on garbage, and I would recommend you don't either. John Stott, I love this, he calls that stuff, quote, spiritual junk food. So if you want to have some potato chips spiritually, read The Shack, okay? But Solomon said this. This is the smartest guy that ever laced them up. And he says this. At the very end of his book, Ecclesiastes, he says this in verse 12 of chapter 12. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of books, or many books, is endless. And excessive devotion to books is weary to the body. I look at my library and often wonder, how many books will I actually read before I die? Not 50% of them, probably. I've got so many books I can't read because I can't get away from studying this. I have so little time. 1 Timothy 6:20, he says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Be men and women of the book. This is where conviction comes from. This is where feeding upon truth comes from. And Satan, what does he do? He counterfeits the truth. Satan doesn't make up some weird religion necessarily. He takes the truth and he shaves it a little bit, takes a few things out, mixes the thing up, and then he counterfeits the truth. You think if my daughter came with a crayon piece of paper and said, Daddy, here's a $100 bill, you think I'm going to believe that? Of course I'm not. But if you make a $100 bill look really close to a real $100 bill, then I'll probably go try to cash it, right? So it's not how far away your counterfeit is, it's how close and similar it looks, which requires extreme discernment and study. Now, if you go through the Scriptures, if you go through the New Testament and the Gospels in particular, it's fascinating how many times you see Christ say something like this. Matthew 4:4, it is written. Matthew 4:7, it is written. Matthew 4:10, it is written. Who was he talking to? Satan in the temptation. And you can go all through the Gospels. Have you not read? Have you not understood? Do you not know? Have you not seen? Have you not read? Everywhere. That's all Jesus does is quote Scripture. He didn't say, well, let me tell you why Mary Baker Eddy is wrong. And really, it starts with the whole idea of science. He doesn't say that. He says, God created, or God established, or God says. And what does Paul do? He says, you have apostasy here? Let me give you the antidote. Have a preacher that tells you about apostasy. Read your Bible and you won't be flipped around by every wind of doctrine. And it's about giving the truth. He doesn't trifle with error. Luke 24:25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Point, you should have read it, should have known it, and I'm the guy, you should have seen it. Then the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he said, and explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. You want to know about Jesus? He's in the Scriptures. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed also in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Luke 16, verse 29 through 31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. This is the rich man and Lazarus, a story you all know. It's the greatest text for the veracity of Scripture, I think, in all of the New Testament. It's the text. If you can just rise me from the dead and send me back to my brothers, and I can tell them, then they'll believe. And the point God makes very clearly is if they won't believe the Scriptures, they're not going to believe you if you come back from the dead. And you can just see the scene. He'd come back and his brothers would go, is that you? Oh, I thought it was a ghost. Oh, that's not really you. You can see the scene. It's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of faith. And as Dan said this morning, everybody has faith. The atheist has faith. What does he have faith in? He has faith there's no God. So everybody has faith. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of faith in the proper object. In the proper object. And he says, but if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, nor will they be persuaded, even if someone rise from the dead. And Romans 10:17, the reason it's critical for a teacher to be a man of the book, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I praise the Lord that it has nothing to do with Matt Heidelbaugh. Now, is there a premium on me being a bad communicator? Of course not. I do everything I can to be an effective communicator. But ultimately, it's not, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, wisdom of words. It's the power of God. It's the word of God that's going to change hearts. Finally, Paul gives number 4. This man must be disciplined in personal holiness. He must warn of error. He must be a man of the book. He must avoid false teaching. That means don't even listen to that stuff. Just turn it off. Your mind is a tremendously powerful tool of good and evil. And number 4, he must be disciplined in personal godliness. This is the fun part. Paul says, discipline yourself. This is the word we get from gymnasium. It's gymnazo. That's the Greek word here. The word we get gymnastics or gymnasium from. It means to train or exercise. It speaks of the rigorous, strenuous activity of an athlete preparing for his competition. And so you think about what an athlete does. What does an athlete do? He trains. He's rigorous in his training. And yet we have men in the ministry who give no more training and rigor to the scriptures and the study of that than anybody. They're lazy. I'm talking about myself. It's self-sacrificing an athlete undergoes. Now, in the Greek culture back then, every city had a gymnasium. As you know, they were well into athletics, maybe even more so than we are in America, which is hard to believe. But every city had a gymnasium, and men who were 16 to 18 were always involved in athletic competition. So this would not have been lost on Paul's listeners in terms of the competition and the athletes that he was talking about. But he says, this is the reason why you should discipline yourself. He says, for the purpose of godliness. Now, this word godliness originally was the word godlikeness. And so it's been shortened to godliness. And it has the idea of genuine piety. Genuine piety. Now, this word godliness or godly is used 15 times in the New Testament. So 15 times in the New Testament that word's used. 13 of those times Paul uses it in the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus. 13 times. And 9 of those times he uses it in 1st Timothy. So he is chalking this 1st Timothy book full of this word godliness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We become godly by studying God's word. There is no shortcut. There is no shortcut. You don't go into the gym, slap on plates, and go, I'm going to bench press 300 pounds. Oh, no, you're not. You're going to come to the gym, you're going to bench press the 45-pound bar, and you're going to bench press that for 3 or 4 months. And then you're going to put on 2 small plates, and you're going to bench press 115 pounds. And then you're going to bench press 100. Do you follow my point? You can't walk into a gym and bench press 300 pounds. You can't just open the scriptures and go, voila, I know, I understand. It takes constant study. It takes people telling you you're wrong. And you go back and you study and you figure out, you know what, they're right. I was wrong. You know, one thing about Dr. Johnson, I remember this story. He told it to me. Extremely impressive. And it didn't dawn on me later until how impressive this was. This is a man who was at seminary in Dallas teaching Romans. And I think at that point he had taught the book of Romans in the Greek like 25 times. About Arminianism. He was an Arminian. And one of his students had coffee with him and said, Dr. Johnson, let me tell you about the doctrines of sovereign grace. And what did the man do? Say, this is a student? I'm not going to listen to him. He's a student. I mean, come on. I know more. I forgot more Bible than this guy ever knows. No. This man was the agent that God used to change Dr. Johnson's ideas on the sovereign grace of God. Now, that is humility. That he listened to this young man and recognized through his study, I'm sure he went back and studied, and realized he was wrong. That's humility. That is what he's talking about here, perfecting holiness. And the only way to do it is studying the Word of God. There is no spiritual shortcut. There's no ab rocket for 15-minute abs, okay? in the Christian life, if I can be so crass. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do then it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, to compete as an athlete. Think about what an athlete is, and you'll know exactly what Paul's talking about. Verse 8, he says, For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, why? Why should he do this? Well, Paul tells him, bodily discipline is only of little profit. That means the extent, it's only of little profit because it's physical, and that means the duration. It's only for a period of time. Anybody who's gone to the gym knows what I'm talking about. You go to the gym, all of a sudden you have a week off, you go on vacation, you come back, and everything's hard again. You're huffing and puffing again because the old man is dying, and it's hard. Now, he says it's of little profit. He doesn't say it's of no profit. It's still the temple of your body, and I believe that it's part of disciplining and buffeting your body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, you should buffet it and make it your slave. Say no to cheesecake every now and then. Say no to ice cream every now and then. Go to the gym. Discipline yourself. That's good for your physical body because it teaches you spiritual truth as well. But he's saying this is all about natural and physical stuff. That's what the world's caught up in. Go, come to my gym and watch the men preen in the mirror. They're physically, you know, their heartbeats are like 40. You know, they're barely alive. They're so physically fit. And yet you wonder what their soul looks like. And if we gave the attention that men do or women do in the gym to the scriptural study, this is what Jesus means. The sons of light are way less passionate than the men of this world. Think about men in your business who are out making money. Think about if they poured that time into being godly. Romans 1:25 is the point. Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that means themselves too, by the way, not just some little furry creature that runs around. Who is blessed forever. Job 14:5. So his days are determined. The number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Do I go to the gym because I'm going to live an extra 5 years? Heavens no. God says, look, buddy, I'm dropping you when the day is coming. Okay? I've got a day, and that hour, you're done, pal. Whether it's a piano falls on you, get killed in a car wreck, your heart stops ticking, you're toast. I've got a certain number of days. I go to the gym, as I say, to train my body, to make me more disciplined because it makes me feel better. It's a temple of the Spirit. There's a lot of good reasons to do it, but it's of little profit. Psalm 139:16, he says, I saw your unformed substance before you came to be, and in your book all your days were written before any of them came, for as yet as none of them had been. 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. So Paul says, but on the other hand, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says it is worthy of doing because it is valuable for time and eternity. He said the promised blessing is not only in this life, but in the life to come. John Owen says this. This is a quote that really, this was uncomfortable for me to read. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. That is a rebuke. Is anybody here happy with their prayer life? Want to raise their hand? Anybody? John Owen's saying your prayer life basically is what you are. And the point is this. Paul is telling Timothy, you can't lift a saint higher than you are. You cannot lift somebody above where you are. Think about that. Verse 9, he says, it is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance. There's a ton of debate on, does this go with verse 8 or does it go with verse 10? I think for the sake of time, it goes with verse 8. It's like an axiomatic statement. He said he gave us a proverb. He's saying this is a proverb. Bodily discipline doesn't profit much. Godliness profits a ton. And it's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 Timothy 1:15. Remember, he said it's a trustworthy statement. deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Remember, we looked at all five of those back then. Paul uses this trustworthy statement five times in the pastorals, and this is the second use. Verse 10, he goes on and says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." He says, "For it is this," meaning for the promise of this life and the life to come. That's the reason we do it. "And we labor and strive." This word labor has the idea of strenuous toil. In fact, the word strive is the word agonizo. It's the word we get agony from. Think about agonizing. That's the phrase Jesus used when he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." That's agony. He's saying, make every effort to go through that narrow gate, is what Jesus says in that text. It has the idea of fatigue, producing effort that the athletes exert in their competitions. And again, you can't walk into a gym and expect instant results. Physically, the same thing happens in the Christian life. God must give you, you must have time. You must spend time in the Scriptures. And, quite honestly, afflictions in life teach us as well. Things that happen in our lives are great teachers. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students later on, says this. Now, he's talking about a minister lacking godliness in his own life and yet seeking to lead others. So the man has no godliness, but he's seeking to lead others to godliness. Remember, you can't take a person higher than you are. Listen to what Spurgeon's stinging rebuke says. Quote, "A graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon and distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate blendings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent upon symphonies and harmonies. He is a mole professing to educate eagles, a limpet elected to preside over angels." And yes, I looked up limpet. It basically means a freshwater snail. And so he says, because we have fixed our hope. This is the encouragement that Paul gives Timothy to continue the struggle. Our hope is not in us, Paul says. It's not in you, Timothy. I'm not hoping in you. I remember the first time Steve Ramser set me up to teach at the Union Gospel Mission. I was petrified. And you know what he said to me? I've told you this story before, I think. He said, "You know what? I'm not worried in the least." I said, "Why not? I can't even breathe, and it's 2 weeks away." He said, "Because I'm not hoping or trusting in you. And you shouldn't be either." Good wisdom. That's a guy who teaches. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." That's our hope. It's in a living God. He is living all the time, making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 3:3, "Being manifest that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." 1 Timothy 3:15, "The church of the," remember this, "living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself." You want to become more pure? Want to become more holy? Look at him. Fix your eyes on him. Now, I got to tell you the bad news. You're going to realize just how despicable you are. And you'll learn that more every day. If you think you're getting worse, take courage. That's Romans 7, folks. If you feel like you're getting more evil, you're more wicked, no one's as wicked as you, take courage. That's holiness. You're getting closer to the light, which means you recognize how filthy you are. And he says he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there is a ton of debate on this text. And I confess, I changed my view just because of studying this week. I had been teaching, I've been asked this verse I don't know how many times over the years, and I've given this, here's what I thought. Well, I never really studied it in detail, and so I changed my view. Here are the interpretations that are given. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Number one, universalism. Paul has got good news. Everybody's saved. Without exception, without exclusion, we're all in. No need to worry. We're all going to heaven. Well, obviously, that's not the answer. Paul's not teaching that. Paul's not teaching that. And number two, if he was teaching that, what would be the point of saying, especially of believers? All people are going to heaven, especially believers. What, they get there first? Makes no sense. Not only that, the Bible, obviously, do I need to waste my time telling you why the Bible teaches about hell and judgment and men are not all going to be saved? I mean, ludicrous. Number two, it's unlimited atonement. Now, I will say this is the most popular, not the view I had. There's a third view that I had that was wrong, I think. But this is the most popular view within the evangelical church, this view, unlimited atonement. And it goes like this. God is potentially the Savior of all, but he's actually the savior of believers. It goes something like this. God died and he made salvation possible. He did everything he needed to do. Put all the ingredients in the mix. And then man has to come with his faith and receive that. Well, the problem is, number one, that makes salvation what? A work, doesn't it? It makes salvation a work. Number two, the Bible says man is dead. You ever go to a cemetery and see a guy playing volleyball or something? Dead men don't do anything. Dead men can't have faith. Dead men cannot save themselves. And there's other reasons why that's wrong. But it says, it does not say he's potentially the Savior of all men. This is the third thing. It doesn't say God is potentially the Savior of all men, but boy, he's really the Savior of believers. It doesn't say that. It says he is the Savior of all men. The idea is that God wants everybody to be saved and provided for it in death of Christ, so he's potentially the Savior of all, if they'll have him. But, you know, and God's up there hoping. Geez, he's hoping. He is especially the believer or the Savior of believers because they're actually saved. Now, that's not what Paul's saying here at all. And then number three, this is my old view as of Sunday last week. He's the only Savior. Here's the argument the way I made it. And the way a lot of other people make it. I'm not the only idiot that had this view, okay? God is the Savior of all men, meaning Acts 4:12. He's the only Savior given to the world. He's the only Savior available. There is no other Savior. Is he unique? Yes, he's unique. He's the only Savior. But he's particularly a Savior for those who believe, meaning limited atonement. He only died for a group of people. But he's the only Savior there. He's the only Savior hypothetically. Well, that doesn't work either, because again, it doesn't say he's the hypothetical Savior or he's the only Savior really. It says he is the Savior. So it's universally is the Savior. So we come to the fourth interpretation, which I now believe is the correct interpretation. I've come to the light. It's the Savior as preserver. The word Savior here is not salvific. He's not talking about atonement here. He's talking about preservation. Let me explain. The text is not about the atonement. This is not Christ, but God the Father, as in 1 Timothy 1:1, when God the Father is called God our Savior. Remember that at the beginning of the book? God our Savior. And Christ is described as our hope. And so this is not the atonement he's talking about. Donald Guthrie and others have explained it this way. The word Savior here, and this is the view Dr. Johnson and Dan have, by the way, is understood as preserver. Psalm 36:6 says this, "Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast." That in the Hebrew is actually the word save. And so he's saying that you preserve man and beast. That's universally. And so it's the equivalent word save for Yahshua, meaning preserve, which means physically. The Greek word for Savior, which is soter, it's where we get soteriology. It was a term used of Roman emperors and leading officials because they were viewed as supplying people's physical needs and delivering them from calamity. Paul says it this way to the Athenians on Mars Hill, Acts 17:25 and 28. "He himself gives to all life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." Now, he's not talking about just believers there. He's talking about all men. We were created by one man, Adam, and he is now this. He is now, in a sense, the preserver of all men. Well, in what way? Well, in four ways, really. Number one, he's the preserver of all men universally in common grace. You know what common grace is. It's just God's common grace. He gives to all men. He doesn't distinguish when it rains. God says in Matthew 5:45, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So if you have a green lawn, it isn't because God likes you any better. Okay? You may not have a shade or something. Number two, compassion. God is a preserver because he's compassionate. Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There's man's inability. You were not willing. But did God have compassion for them, even though they were unconverted and stiff-necked? Absolutely. Number three, in his admonition to repent. God is a preserver in his admonition to repent to all men. Mark 1:15. We started the book of Mark off with this text. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And that brings us to number four, which is the gospel invitation. He always is giving the gospel, that men might repent. Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, why don't men come? Because they're dead, they hate God, and they won't outside of the unmerited favor of God drawing them. It's fascinating in the Revelation that God is in cataclysms, sends an angel to what? Preach the gospel. Begs men to the very end. And what do? They bite their tongues, they curse the God who, quote, they know is the one responsible for the hail and the fire and everything else. They know he's doing it, and they still will not bend the knee. That is a great picture of man's inability. And that is a great picture of God's common grace and how he is a preserver. But he says to Timothy, God gives special care to the believer. He is particularly redemptively in love with the believer. So he preserves all men. Why does that Madoff guy live 70 years and rape people of $50 billion and God not throw him down a rat hole and light him on fire? Because he's compassionate. He will deal with him in the next life if he doesn't save him in this life. But God is a gentle, gracious, compassionate God. But he's particularly in love with the apple of his eye because he loves Christ. We are a love gift. We're an afterthought. We are a redemptive gift that Christ gave to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. And we are the apple of God's eye only because we are in the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the application is this. Number one, soundness of a church depends on the soundness of a minister and leader in that church. If Dan were a heretic, our church would be, guess what? Heretical. Heretical. Because the sheep are dumb animals, and they're gullible, and they'll follow the shepherd. Whatever the shepherd's teaching, they typically follow. Go on around and look at all the churches today, and the people sitting under the pews who can't tell a lick about what the guy's saying. It's Isaiah 5. They don't know right from wrong. They think what's good is evil, and evil is good. Number two, a good minister must feed upon the word. He must warn the flock of error and accurately handle the word of truth. Listen to what Paul says. We've looked at this text 1,000 times, Acts 20. Listen to what he says to the elders as he's leaving the church at Ephesus. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. And what happened? They became a fluffball. What he said happened? What he said would happen? Happened. What Moses told the Israelites, here's what's going to happen, and guess what? It happened. But notice what he says to them. Here's his antidote. Here's the one parting shot he says to them. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. He's saying, I commit you to God and his book. That's what's going to keep you from it. Which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You want to be holy? That's what the word sanctified means. You want to be built up in the faith? That's where it's found. Number three, a good minister must have personal holiness, and he must avoid ungodliness and error. Don't let your mouth, your ears, your eyes be filled with junk. You want to go see R-rated movies? Fine, but it's not good for your mind. Am I going to tell you you can't do it as a legalist? You can't wear makeup or all these other things? You can't go out and watch R-rated movies? But just protect your eye and your mind and your ear. Psalm 93:5 says this, your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, which is proper among saints. Hagios, holy ones. Number four, a good minister must be disciplined and hardworking. He says, strive, agonize. I worked with a man in Las Cruces, New Mexico, who was a fabulous restaurateur. And I'll never forget, as he had me doing all these terrible jobs, that he cleaned the grill every night. You could have eaten off this grill. And I said, Todd, why do you clean this grill? I mean, this is unreal how well you clean this grill. You know what he said to me? Because I'm the owner, and I've got a standard to set for my employees. And I've got to be better than they ever do it. That's the way a Christian should be. You are a Christian, and you ought to be better than other people. Number five, we shouldn't be consumed with the things of this life and neglect that which is to come. That's the point. What is done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, this is a rebuke for all of us in the ministry. It is an unattainable standard, and as you say through Paul in Corinthians, who is adequate for these things? Well, we thank you that our adequacy comes from Christ. We thank you that it's all of the Scriptures, And Lord, I pray for each of us here that we might attain to personal holiness. I pray that in 2009 we might commit to knowing the Scriptures more effectively and better than we have in the past. I pray that we would be awakened from our slumber and our spiritual dullness, that we might be passionate and zealous to learn this book and to serve you. You can do more with one man committed 100% to you than you can do with 100 committed very little. We pray for your blessings upon this time and ask that you keep us until we come back next week. In Christ's name, amen.